if we realize how impoverished we really are and how great God is, then we are thrilled to have the chance to use his funds and our gifts and our time and our resources, all the things that are on loan to us for his glory. Today, Psalm 8 is a good word for us. It's going to help us really prepare for Christmas. Not really the presents, the cookies, the food. Those are all good things. To get our hearts ready for Christmas. And prior to Christmas, for Thanksgiving. And even prior to Thanksgiving, as Jeff, one of our elders, mentioned this morning, for Harvest Fest. In particular, I hope and pray that Psalm 8 helps us realize and revel in God's prodigal heart. Now, prodigal, you think, Pastor Kevin, did you say that right? God being prodigal? I mean, doesn't prodigal mean someone who goes on like a long binger? You think of the passage in Luke 15, the younger son who says, "Dad, you're dead to me. Give me my inheritance now." And he wastes it all on wine and women. Friends, that's not what prodigal means. And many of you know this, but not all of us know this. I didn't know this until several years ago, thanks to a good book by Tim Keller called Prodigal God. Prodigal literally, by definition, means wastefully extravagant with money or possessions. Wastefully extravagant. It has nothing to do with the youngest son's penchant towards sin and all the wicked things he does. No, no, no. Again, wastefully extravagant with money. Quite literally, my Apple dictionary says someone who spends money or resources freely and recklessly, giving something on a lavish scale. That's what prodigal means. It doesn't mean rebellious, but rather lavish. Our God is prodigal in that he is lavish with his grace and his mercy and his love. And that, friends, is going to help us prepare our hearts for Christmas and the coming of Jesus. Open your Bibles to Psalm 8. Please stand with me if you would. It's pages 309 and 10 in your paper pew Bible. And follow along as I read from God's word today. Psalm 8 in its entirety. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let us pray again. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way that your word brings life, the way that your word reveals who you are, your character and your works throughout history. And we thank you for the way that your word gets into our business, and gets into our hearts and transforms them through the power of your resurrected Son. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. And Jesus, thank you for sending the Spirit. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to respond by faith and hands to work in faith. We pray all these things in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we have an insert in your bulletin. If you're new, I'd encourage you to take notes. Our title for today's sermon is simply, How Great is Our God? And our passage in Psalm 8 really breaks down into three questions. How majestic is your name? So how majestic is God's name? Two, what is man that God would even care a lick for us? And three, amazing love, how can it be? And you know the rest of the hymn if you've sung it before. Let's begin with how majestic is God's name. Notice our psalm begins with instructions to the choir master. These are not editorial comments that your Bible editor has put in there. These are in God's word, written in Hebrew, and they're important. Many of our psalms are given a context, And some are just given what we have here, which is the author of both the music, if the tune of the music, and the author of the poetry. So what do we read? We read Giddith, which is sounds a little funny, but it scholars believe it's probably a term borrowed from another culture for the word wine press. So that the tune that this is sung to in Jewish services, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, was Giddith, and probably a harvest tune. In other words, if you're naming the tune after a wine press, that means you've harvested the grapes and you're celebrating the work of the harvest and God's goodness in it. So we probably have a harvest celebration song here. And David is the author. When he wrote this beautiful hymn of praise, notice it begins and ends with a chorus. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's verse 1, and then that's at the back end, verse 9. It's really an inclusio, which is the fancy word for like two pieces of bread, and everything that's sandwiched in the middle really unpacks and adds more flavor and depth to the main theme of the chorus. And what is that chorus but the title of our sermon? How great is our God? That is what David is singing about and causing us and calling us to sing about. In ancient times, most people believed in numerous gods, and you didn't want to get on their bad side. So you'd offer your sacrifices to this god in this region, or you'd offer your sacrifice to the god of the harvest and then the goddess of the fertility, etc. You didn't know the gods personally, but you feared them. Notice, though, the difference in David's words here. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The first Lord in your Bible is probably capitalized. That means it's the covenant name for God, Yahweh. It's the name revealed only to God's covenant people that we first hear about in Exodus chapter 3. Moses says to God in the burning bush, who has just revealed himself, he says, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Well, verse 14, God said to Moses, I am who I am, or Yahweh. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am, or Yahweh, has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And so David opens this hymn of praise with the incredible and truthful fact that this Yahweh is his Lord and our Lord. This is personal. This is personal. How majestic is he? David asks. Well, his name is glory, is known throughout all the earth, and it is higher than the heavens. Now, think about that statement. A king's glory or majesty is seen in the size of his army, in the size of his lands, the beauty of his temples, the produce, and the number of cities. That's the glory of a king in ancient times. We really have a very similar definition today of the glory of a nation, don't we? We just add, you know, GDP, the gross domestic product, to it. We still judge nations by the strength of their armies and their economies, their size, what they've built, etc. But our God's majesty, David reminds us, is even greater. It's higher. For think about what our God owns. He extends in his ownership over all the earth and the heavens as well. I want to pause and I want to unpack this a little bit. Wiki tells me that astronomers cannot see the end of the universe. And it appears they're not even sure if there really is an end to the universe. So astronomers, who many are not Christians, as far as I've read, some are, but many are not, believe, again, that they cannot see the end of the universe. We cannot physically see it. And two, they think it's still growing. Estimates of what you can be observed by our technology today, according, again, to Wikipedia, so it may not be totally accurate, but it's probably close, is that astronomers can guesstimate about 2 trillion galaxies that can be seen 2 trillion galaxies. And an estimated 10 to the 24th power number of stars in just the parts of the universe that we can observe, in just the observable universe. That's a lot of zeros. That's a mind-blowing number of stars. In fact, one astronomer says he imagines that there are more planets in the universe than there are grains of sand on our entire Earth. I don't know if I can even let that sink in. I can't imagine. Can you? That's so great. It's incomprehensible. And yet our universe was made by who? By God. And David says that what? Your name is above all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. So if a king's majesty is measured by what he owns, friends, our God's majesty is 10 to the infinite power. His greatness surpasses our comprehension. We cannot describe it. It is indescribable, as one author sang several years ago. And yet our God captured who he is and what he's done in a Bible, in a book. He reveals himself to little people like us. And so David is trying to help us grasp the magnitude, the immensity, the majesty of God. And boy, don't we need to hear this in a day and age where we spend a lot of times looking at ourselves, a lot of times, as the old folk would say, navel-gazing. It's one of the things I love about mountains. I love to look at a mountain, and I love to feel small. Have you ever had that same feeling? There's something comforting. I'm not so big. My problems aren't so big. I really am that small, that tiny. And yet our God, who is powerful enough to make the earth and the known universe and the unknown universe, which is expanding every moment, astronomers tell us, can also be extremely powerful through the weakest of creatures. Verse 2, out of the mouth of babies and infants, you, O Lord, have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. So the God of our Bible is so mighty, so strong, he doesn't need to use his army of angels. He doesn't even need to use a single angel, which could slaughter 100,000 people in the blink of an eye. He can use infants. He can use babies. He can use helplessly dependent humans to defeat his worst and most powerful enemies. David knows this well, doesn't he? I mean, 1 Samuel 17 records David volunteering to King Saul to go out and face who? Kids? Goliath, yeah. And Goliath was the biggest baddie of them all. He was huge by human standards, even today. He wore impenetrable armor. He had a spear that it would take a couple of us grown men to pick up. And there's little David, the youngest of all of Jesse's kids, the scrapping 12-year-old. We're not even sure how old he was. By faith, picks up, what does he pick up? That little rock. And gets Goliath right between the eyes. Kills him. Dead. Then takes Goliath's huge sword and cuts his head off. God can raise up even the littlest, the most insignificant of humans to do incredible, mighty things. The point of 1 Samuel is not to highlight David's bravery, although that's true, he's very brave, and his faith. I mean, his faith is great. That's not even the point. It's how great God is. And God is able to use a little wee David to slay a giant blasphemer like Goliath. So God is so great, friends, he doesn't need to use the bulk of his might. He can use little people like you and like me. It's awesome. And in reverence to God and in his awesomeness and in his might and his majesty, David says, what is man? Who am I? Verse 3 transitions us. Read with me. When I look at your heavens, O Lord, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? So you can imagine David, as he did often, guarding the sheep late at night, laying on his back, looking up at the stars, trying to count them, losing track and patience after a while, looking at the big, beautiful moon, and wondering, God, you made all this. Why would you care about me? Why would you care about us? in an ancient kingdom, you think the king knew every one of his men and women and children in his kingdom? Of course he didn't. David himself, when he was king, didn't know all of his people. But what is man that you're mindful of him? And notice what David points out here, and this is kind of parallel poetry here. God is both mindful and he cares. He has thoughts of us, and his thoughts are ones of benevolence. Unlike the Greco-Roman gods, which you just wanted to pacify so they wouldn't bring pestilence upon your crops or something upon your livestock or whatever, this is a God who cares. This is a God who thinks about you. In other places in Scripture, this is a God who knows the very amount of hairs on your head, and most of you have more than I do. You can laugh. It's okay. Mindfulness, as David points out here, is God's ability to have thoughts of others all the time without missing a single person. Now, that blows our minds, doesn't it? If you've ever seen the ridiculous Jim Carrey movie, Bruce Almighty, you know, he wants to be God, so apparently Morgan Freeman gets to play God a couple times in his life, gives him the chance to play God, and he realizes how overwhelming it is just to answer people's prayers. So on his little prayer computer, he decides just to hit yes to everybody's prayers. And they're in the city of Buffalo, and so like half the city wins the lotto, right? And there's all this goofiness. Our God isn't limited in the way that we are, and so he can quite literally be mindful and care for each one of us individually, personally. That's how intimate and that's how powerful he is. That is how incredibly loving our God is. Let that sink in. You and I, who live maybe 80 years if we're lucky, we're fragile, we're weak, we're easily scared. We fall into so many bad habits and sins, and yet God cares. Greater than any human father, he cares for you. He has thoughts of you, and they are benevolent. And as if that wasn't enough, that we worship a God who has made himself known, that he has made the heavens and the earth, that he is infinitely majestic. Adding riches upon riches, God crowns us with glory and honor as his image bearers. Notice verse 5. Yet you have made him, that is man, that's us, a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned us with glory and honor. Our biblical anthropology, Christians, tells us that we're made a little lower than angels. That's what he means here by heavenly beings. And yet, being the sons and daughters of mere men, we're crowned with glory and with honor. Why? Because we reflect our Maker. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man and woman in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. The climax of creation is Adam and then Eve. All the other creatures are made and they're beautifully constructed. And I enjoy a lot of the animals on this earth, as you do too. But none, zero, bear God's image except for you and me. That's it. We're made in God's image. We then therefore have inherited some of his glory and some of his honor. We're like mirrors that reflect it to others to see. And it's been bestowed on us before we were born out of our mother's womb. It's given at creation. It's the mark of our Creator. We didn't earn it. Nope. We didn't earn any of this glory or honor, and we certainly aren't worthy of it in the sense that we could ever measure up to God. But because of his character and his kindness, his inestimable love, he gives us this from the moment we're conceived in the womb till the day we are put in the grave. But God's not done. This is a hymn of praise. Have you noticed that? This is a hymn of lavish glorifying of God. Notice, God blesses us with the works of his hands. Verse 6, you have given him, again, man and women, dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. Did you catch the possessive your in verse 6? Dominion over the works of your hands. Whose hands? God's hands. So again, David is referring back to Genesis. chapter 1, the next verse, 28. And God blessed them, Adam and Eve, the first man and first woman. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, have babies, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves in the earth. Sound familiar? Yeah. David reminds us of what Genesis tells us to be true, that we have been given dominion over all that God has made. It's his, but we have the privilege of being stewards. The steward is the one who holds the management of what is the king's until he returns. And you and I, man and woman, child, adult, have that privilege of stewardship. We've been given a lavish world that we get to steward. Here's a diagnostic tool to see where your heart's at. Remember, that's the point of our time here in Psalm 8, getting our hearts ready for Christmas. How much of your property, your money, your homes, your vehicles, your tractors, your health, your time, and your gifts do you own, according to what we've just read? None. How much of it does God own? All of it. That's what being a steward is about. Stewards recognize that this isn't ours. We're entrusted with it. My wife and I have been doing some work with Crown Financial Ministries, and our counselor, our mentor in this process, has really ingrained in us that the first step in glorifying God with our finances is realizing that all of it is his. The first step in our heart to get over the love of money and all that it can bring, all the good that it can bring. Money isn't evil. Remember, the love of money is evil. The first step is to see who God is and how gracious and good he is, and that he owns every part of it. There's nothing that God doesn't own. And then responding in praise, realizing, and yet he lets us play with it. He lets us use it for his glory. We get to be stewards. If we realize how impoverished we really are and how great God is, then we are thrilled to have the chance to use his funds and our gifts and our time and our resources, all the things that are on loan to us for his glory. God's majesty made known to us is incredible. And his incredible gift of stewardship is amazing. And he's not even done yet. Our third point in our sermon today is to see Psalm 8 through the eyes of Jesus and fulfilled by Jesus, so that we can sing with Wesley, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Jesus, after he had been resurrected in the room with his scared apostles and disciples, says to them this in Luke chapter 24. These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, that's the first five books of the Bible, the prophets, that's the big group of major and minor prophets, and the Psalms, which is the rest of the Old Testament, must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. So his apostles, Peter, one of them, who we've been studying his first letter to the churches in modern-day Turkey, they know this. They read the Old Testament, seeing Jesus shrouded there in shadows, but now revealed, made light by the cross. And so let's walk back through Psalm 2 and see how Jesus fulfills Psalm chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Of course, Jesus is the name above all names, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We know that. Revelation and other places remind us of that. Verse 2, Jesus himself quotes as he is coming into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, as the Pharisees are telling his disciples to be quiet. What does Jesus say in referencing Psalm 8? He says, do you hear what they're saying? And Jesus said to them, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise? Jesus is quoting scripture to the to the modern day pastors who should know it. Jesus, verse 3, is our alone, is alone our victor, the one who can take care of the enemy, the devil. We read that and sang that, and he will hold me fast. Those words that move me to tears often. For my life he bled and died, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Raised with him to endless life, he will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight when he comes at last. So even now, as the devil, who is still our enemy, is a defeated enemy and pummels us with arrows of unbelief, we cling to Christ, and he is our shield. He is our helmet of salvation. He is our armor by which we even to this day see him defeat the enemy. Jesus, verse 4, is the Son of Man. It is the title that Jesus often, most often says about himself. That is, Jesus is the perfect man. Where Adam failed, Jesus succeeded. Where Moses failed, Jesus succeeded. The list goes on. Elijah, Abraham, Jacob, all failed, all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, not Jesus, fully God, fully man. The author of Hebrews brings this to bear in chapter 2. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Continuing his point, now in putting everything in subjection to Jesus, he left nothing out of his control. At present, we do not see everything in subjection to Jesus, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is the ultimate man, the Son of Man, the one born of Mary into fully human form, a little lower than angels like you and me, but crowned eternally with glory and honor. And everything has been put in subjection to Jesus. Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians 15. For he, that is Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, quote from Psalm 8, it is plain that he has accepted who put all things in subjection under him. So Jesus, the subjection, the idea of having something under your feet is that you rule over it. And Jesus will rule, already rules right now at the right hand of the Father, but will rule in the flesh here over all the new heavens and the new earth. So we've seen God's great majesty, friends, the God who created the known and unknown universe is greater than it, and yet he's mindful of us, he cares for us, and he sent his Son to die for us. Psalm 8 is a psalm of praise, and how do you respond to this praise? Let me give you a couple suggestions. One, to dwell on it. Find, whether it's Psalm 8 or other psalms that talk of God's greatness, and spend time in your devotions weekly adoring him. Before you ask him for things, adore him. Remember our acronym, ACTS, Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Four ways in which we can pray. Adoration's first for a reason. Puts us in the right perspective, doesn't it? And then we confess where we fall short, and we give thanks for how God's provided above and beyond. And then we ask him, we supplicate him. Two, recognize that God has entrusted us with everything. We really are stewards. So everything, every decision we make financially is a matter of prayer. Because it's the Lord's. It's not mine. It's not yours. May God give us grace today to further grasp that truth. And you watch. Your extended family will notice. Your kids will notice. Your neighbors and your coworkers will notice. You're not beholden to keeping up with the Joneses, to listening to the advertisers on TV and other media that tell you you need more and you should have this, whatever. You're not beholden to stuff. It's open-handed. After all, he could just take it all away anyways. It's the story of Job, isn't it? God could take it all away. And we would quickly be pressed to know whether or not we truly do love him or just love what he gives us. I'm going to read, it's actually a rap song by Beautiful Eulogy. It's entitled, If. If in one unfortunate moment you took everything that I own, everything you've given from heaven above and everything that I've ever known, if you've stripped away my ministry, my influence, my reputation, my health, my happiness, my friends, my pride, and my expectation, if you caused me to suffer or to suffer for the cause of the cross, if the cost of my allegiance is prison and all my freedoms are lost, if you take the breath from my lungs and make an end of my life, if you take the most precious part of me, take my kids and my wife, it would crush me. It would break me. It would suffocate and cause heartache. I would taste the bitter, dark providence, but you would still preserve my faith. What's concealed in the heart of having is revealed in the losing of things. And I can't even begin to imagine the sting that kind of pain brings. I would never blame you for evil, even if you caused me pain. I came into this world with nothing, and when I die, it'll be the same. I will praise your name in the giving and taking away. If I have you, I can lose everything and still consider it gain. Again, that's entitled If by Beautiful Eulogy. Friends, I know my heart wants to be there, and I pray that your heart wants to be there too. That's a place where we recognize truly who God is, how much he gives, and how great he truly is. Friends, with Harvest Fest and Thanksgiving coming soon, can I encourage you to take a look at how you are handling what God has given you? Are you being stewards? And the first sign of stewardship in the Old Testament is tithing. It literally just means 10%. And at a harvest time, you would give your first 10% of your fruit. You give your best fruit, your best parts of the flock to the Lord. We see it in Genesis chapter 3 with Cain and Abel. Well, we see it at least with Abel, not with Cain. We see it later with Abraham giving a tenth to Melchizedek. And then we see it in the law. Here's the good news and the bad news. The good news is our tithing are like training wheels towards generosity. Tithing isn't generosity, it's just being faithful. It's a discipline that God wants us to practice to battle against our tending to make things great and not just things. Because when we give away and we say, God, this is yours, thank you, it reminds us of the big picture of how things work in our lives. Would you consider, if you're not tithing, well, you should. And I don't like to say shoulds because that sometimes feels like a slap, but the scriptures call you to it as Christians. If you're not a Christian, there's no need for you to tithe. I wouldn't expect that at all, but you should be. So even if you're young, give God your first fruits. And it's the only place where God says, you can test me, I'll bless you. And he will. We don't do it. We don't give to get. That's a perversion. That's what we might call the prosperity gospel. But we can give, and we can watch God, who's a godly and gracious Father, give. Alison and I have seen that in our times, in our lives over and over again, even when we were very, very struggling financially. But I said tithing is a training wheel of generosity. Generosity is that above and beyond. And that's what we've practiced over the years in our Harvest Fest. And I'm asking you to prayerfully consider before the Lord, Lord, what would you have me give above and beyond what I normally set aside for you? Remember what our brother Jeff reminded us of. We're giving a percentage to missionaries who are training to be in remote places. We have a beautiful building that we've been entrusted that is a ministry tool for us. We want to take care of it, make sure it's not falling down. There's some big ticket items coming down the road that we need to save up for. But what Jeff didn't mention, because it's assumed, is we always tithe the first 10% of our Harvest Fest to our missionaries. So he said 45 and 45, well, that's 90. Well, we didn't even mention it because we just tithe it. We just give it away. We even tithe off our tithing. Will you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how great are you? You can stir in our hearts in ways that we could have never expected walking in this door. That there are men and women or children who've walked in this door who don't know you, who now can know you, and maybe have already, that have perhaps considered who they are and who you are and have realized they need a Savior. I pray, Jesus, today that you would save any man, woman, or child who does not know you, who does not have the hope of assurance, the hope of salvation, but is still living under some sense of work, some sense of, well, I'll be good enough and maybe God will let me in. No, the Son was good enough, Jesus, and it's through you that we're let in. Lord, as we have a hard time in this country especially, all of our affluence is at times such a huge temptation for us to hold on to things, none of which we're taking with us and none of which we brought into the world because you've given it all to us. Help us to see this truth. Please soften the hardness in our hearts that holds on to the idol of things and money, and stir in us hearts in, like David in Psalm 8 that praise you with our lips and with our hearts and with our hands. For our view of your greatness is often seen in how great our giving is to others, how willing we are to just give away what others might benefit more from, how loosely we hold on to things. Lord, we saw this in Acts chapter 2 when your church was birthed and they just shared everything in common. Help us to have hearts and hands like the first church and like Jesus, like you, Jesus. You came and you gave it all away, even your very life. And now you, our glorious Savior, sit at the right hand, interceding for us even now by name, because you care and are mindful and are our high priest and our Savior. Be glorified in our hearts and with our hands this week and these months to come. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.